Now, I don't often quote the Pope in my sermons, but here is a significant part of a speech he made during his visit last year. He said, "I cannot but voice my concern at the increasing marginalization of religion, particularly of Christianity, that is taking place in some quarters, even in nations which place a great emphasis on tolerance. There are those who would advocate that the voice of religion be silenced, or at least relegated to the purely private sphere." He's not the only one. This is the actor David Suchet, who you might know as Hercule Poirot, who is a Christian. He says, "I do feel that Christianity is being marginalized by other religions in Britain. I won't tell you the name of it, but a charity I work for got turned down for government funding recently because it was a Christian charity, even though it's been funded by the government for several years." Meanwhile, Ofsted inspectors singled out the study of Christianity in RE lessons as being a particular source of concern. The report said, "In many cases, the study of Jesus focused on an unsystematic collection of information about his life with limited reflection on his theological significance within the faith. Insufficient attention was paid to diversity within the Christian tradition and to pupils who actively engage in Christian practice." The veteran news reporter Peter Sisson says this about the BBC: "Islam must not be offended at any price, although Christians are fair game because they do nothing if they are offended." The Christian BBC Radio 2 presenter Simon Mayo says that religion is increasingly being driven to the margins on the BBC, while Jeremy Vine, one of the best-known radio presenters in Radio 2, says that he believed it become almost socially unacceptable to say you believe in God. You can't express views that were a common currency 30 or 40 years ago. The list will go on and on and on. And then on top of that, you have the accounts of nurses losing their jobs because they're offered to pray for patients, of guest house owners being fined for refusing a double bed to gay couples. The latest survey by the Christian Institute says 3/4 of churchgoers feel that Christianity is being marginalized in our nation. Now, how about you? Do you feel marginalized? I must say, I am always rather wary when, as Christians, we bleat in public. I really am. All minority groups, and that includes Muslims, gays, feminists, atheists, Apple Mac users, they will all tend to proclaim their victimhood, or is it superiority in the latter case, loudly. Should we join them and say, "We are victims too"? That doesn't appeal to me. Also, we need to be aware that sometimes the Daily Mail stories about local authorities cancelling Christmas do turn out to be spurious. We should also be aware that sometimes the complaints focus on matters that are actually fairly trivial, like whether or not a nurse can wear a cross, when really the issue was whether anyone should wear jewellery at all while being a nurse. And we must always remember that compared to the lot of our brothers and sisters in so many other countries, we have it so, so easy. So let's not overstate this whole thing. But there are substantial ways in which the Christian faith really is under attack in regards that do matter. And a real attempt to push the faith to the margins. That's regrettable, tragic even. But it shouldn't entirely surprise us, should it? In fact, in some ways, it should almost be a bit comforting. As Christians, we are called to be strangers in the world, aren't we? We don't belong here. That is our fundamental status. Travellers and nomads always get a rough ride and do expect to often be at the margins. If we are ever totally at home and totally welcome in this world, something has gone wrong. But it's tough to feel marginalized, insignificant, and inconsequential, to be squeezed to the edges, to be too small to have a big impact on a great wide world, to be working hard for a great goal but have little visible success. Now, I think there's a lot in common with how we may feel as Christians in this country at this time and with the Jews in their return from exile. Their faith told them that they were engaged in something central and world-changing within the plan of God. That was the doctrine. But their experience told them that they were just another little minority group in the backwoods, fighting their little corner on the margins of far bigger, greater things. They were sometimes oppressed. They were occasionally patronized, but normally they were just ignored. Now, there are Christians and organizations valiantly fighting the marginalizing trends of today. That is good and valid, all power to them. But that's not my concern in this series. My concern in this series is the same as that of Zechariah. When we feel or perceive ourselves to be marginal and insignificant, how can we be motivated to press on with what God has called us to do? How do we resist the temptation to see things by our experience rather than actually by the truth? This book, I think, will encourage us to work with zeal and see our efforts build and prosper. And as I've said last week, I think there is some relevance to the developments that are happening in our church in its relocation. Zechariah 1 has three sections, the first of which we will pass over quickly. In verses 1 to 6, Zechariah relates a pretty conventional prophetic message. No visions, no strange symbolism. He simply says, this is what the Lord says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. And that's pretty straight down the line, isn't it? He reminds people how their forefathers had turned from God and suffered the exile, and eventually the promised punishment had overtaken them. But then the people had heard from their God again, return to me and I will return to you. And that was a call which people had heeded in the past, verse 6. Now I can imagine a young, enthusiastic Zechariah having had his first word from the Lord, preaching that word with his eyes wide open and his flushed cheeks, expecting to see the people around him fall on their knees and then immediately pick up their spades and start building that temple again with fresh enthusiasm. And I can imagine the weary congregation with fixed expressions and clenched teeth as they listen to this young zealot preaching his word from the Lord. Yes, Zechariah, but we have heard this before. Repent, return, restore, rebuild, redecorate, re-everything. But it is hard building a temple, you know. I'm not a builder, I'm a goldsmith. I've got children to feed, a business to run, a house to look after, sheep to shear. And you know, the locals don't like us, the governors are against us, and this whole project has got the air of being a turkey. Because you know as well as I do, this temple isn't going to be half as big or half as good as the old one was that my granddad saw. And there's loads of other little tribes all doing the same thing in their little corner of the empire. We're just one of them. The world is rolling on and we are left behind in this backwater, on the edge. If there's any action going on, it's not here. It's somewhere else. Let's face it, we ain't going to change this world now. Can I go home, please? I can imagine that scenario after hard labor against the odds building this temple. And I can imagine young Zechariah going to bed feeling a bit deflated that night. How on earth am I going to get through? I need another word, Lord. And then I imagine a few months later him waking up in a rather different mood. Because God hasn't just given him a word, he has given him a vision. In fact, it seems that he gave him 8 visions all in one night. That was either a really powerful revelation from God or a very, very strong curry he had that night. But all in one night, the Lord, as it were, downloads an incredible set of visions to this prophet. If you like, it's the difference between the radio and television. Here, we've got visions. And we look briefly here at 2 visions to stir people up who are resigned to life on the margins. The first is this one of the man among the myrtle trees. Verse 8, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. Now, if that reminds you of the book of Revelation and the four horsemen there, then it should, because almost certainly that's where Revelation gets that imagery from. But in Zechariah, their significance is different. In Revelation, they are judgment, God's judgment going out into the world. But here, the horsemen are scouts. They are our spies. And we read that in verse 11, they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Now that sounds like good news, doesn't it? Nations at peace, isn't that nice? But strangely, the angel takes up a lament. "Oh Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? What's the explanation for that? Well, history casts some light. You remember that Babylon had oppressed Israel for years. And part of the deliverance that had been promised would be that God would judge their oppressors, the Babylonians. But what had actually happened had fallen somewhat short of that. The Persians had rolled up and taken over, but Babylon itself had hardly suffered. Cyrus had basically taken the throne painlessly overnight. And sort of decapitated it, replaced it with his own man, and the Babylonians themselves, the Babylonian Empire, had trundled on quite happily with life, but just with a new boss. Hence this angelic outrage. How can it be that the people who had so cruelly oppressed Israel still effectively continue in peace and prosperity, but just with a different name on the stamps? It's not right that they've got away with this and that God's people are still in disgrace. And you can imagine the Jews thinking, well, what's the point of all this then? There's no justice in this. For all we've returned to the promised land, the fact is we're still working our socks off and living in a shanty town while they still enjoy their bourgeois home comforts in the big city. In this first vision, God is showing the Jews that he is right aware of their situation. Yes, he knows the injustice of it, the oppressors of Israel still in peace and prosperity while they struggle at the edges. And we read in verses 14 to 15, "I am very angry for Jerusalem and Zion, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I am only a little angry, but they have added to the calamity." And more on that in a moment. But first of all, he wants to reassure his people. They may feel marginalized, peripheral, and forgotten. To human eyes, they are. But to him, they remain his people and central to his plans. They're slap bang in the center of his purposes. Their city and their little temple, unimpressive as they were in human terms, would yet again be the place where God comes to earth. "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." This is what the Lord Almighty says, "My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." You see the connection here, don't you, between this morning and this evening. Zechariah talking about God returning to Jerusalem and his temple. Yet, of course, the holy presence of God's glory didn't actually return to this second temple in the way that it had first time round, the visible cloud of glory for Solomon. This promise here was fulfilled for the second temple when the Lord Jesus Christ came to it over 500 years later. And it's fulfilled now in the New Testament church, as we read this morning. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, we need to take this to heart when we feel marginalized. It shouldn't surprise us if we are pushed out of media, government, public sector professions, and if Christian truth is spurned and the church is derided. We should be grieved and disappointed and saddened, but not downhearted, as if that's somehow out of the box, when our society assumes the church has nothing to offer except an easy target for the comedians. As we've been seeing in the morning, the truth is this: in the eyes of God, for all our undeniable faults, the church is still slap bang in the center of his purposes for this universe. His community of redeemed people is the place, the only place, where heaven touches earth in this world. Remember that when you're tempted to feel foolish that you devote so much, your Sundays, your money, your career even, to something that seems so inconsequential as the church. I can remember the look on my old primary school teacher's face when I, as her golden boy pupil, first told her that I had gone to work for a church. The barely concealed horror that I was throwing away all my potential for something so irrelevant and insignificant. But in the end, the Lord will not return to the science laboratories or investment banking firms or the government departments or the media empires or the schools and hospitals or any of the other peripheral places in this world where we could end up. He will return to the church. He will return for the church. And therefore, you're no fool to invest your life in the God that you meet in the church. None of this is saying that those other areas are, of course, irrelevant or improper for Christians to be involved in. But the church is the center of where God works in this world. And then we go out from here to serve around us and take his good news with us. So the first vision then: God will lift up the humble. He will be present again with his people, even though they feel marginalized. They're at the center of his plan. The second vision is that God will bring down the strong, even as he raises the humble up. We read about these four horns and four craftsmen. Now, in the Bible, the horn is a symbol of strength, often associated with political power. And here, clearly, the horns represent evil power because they scatter and oppress Israel in verse 21. The scholars are divided as to whether the four horns that Zechariah stood actually represent specific oppressive empires, like Babylon and Assyria and so on, or they stand for a more general picture of what always happens. And they're divided on that. One possible explanation for this vision is an event which happened around the time of Zechariah's preaching. Cyrus took over the Babylonians, but the Babylonians lived in peace. That was the outrage of chapter 1, vision 1. But after Cyrus died, the Babylonians rebelled against his son, Cambyses, until a few years later in 521 BC, the next Persian empire, Darius, came back and crushed the Babylonian revolution. So God's angry judgment on the Babylonians eventually did land as promised. If that's the case, then the horns may well stand for Babylon and the craftsmen for Persia, and that is the event that Zechariah is talking about. Or it may simply be a picture of what always will happen to every wicked, evil empire that stands against God's purposes. As to why craftsmen should be employed to terrify and break them down isn't clear. Again, there are various theories. The one that I am persuaded by is that the word craftsman can also be translated or rendered ploughmen. And then we have the picture of an evil empire being like two great lumbering horned oxen with their four horns, and those who can break them and control them are the expert cowherds who know how to handle them. Do you see what I mean? That would make sense as a picture, wouldn't it? In any case, the application to us when we feel at the margins is much the same. Because the corollary of us feeling weak and vulnerable is that other powers seem to us strong, secure, unassailable, and at peace. in comparison. And it means from our little spot on the edges of society, we look at the powers at the center with perhaps hostility or anger or resentment or fear, or could it be envy? The media, the government, the banking sector, we resent it when other minority interests, Islam or the homosexual lobby, sidle up to them and gain favor, we feel threatened. That certainly seems to be the view expressed by the people I quoted at the beginning. Now, if the Pope feels that way, with all the influence of the Catholic Church behind him, what hope is there for us in a little church like this? Well, Zechariah's vision reminds us that those at the center of things in this world are not as secure as they seem. All human powers will have their day. We've seen that in our lifetimes. When the Berlin Wall came down, the Soviet Union crumbled. Who would have thought it that an empire so mighty could fall so readily, so quickly? But actually, every human institution that stands against the living God will come to an end. Even the BBC. What should our response to that prospect be? Should we have a certain glee and smug self-satisfaction that one day God will pay them all back? Certainly not. Not if we are New Testament believers. If we are spared the judgment of God ourselves, it will only be because of his undeserved grace, nothing else. And we desire that undeserved grace for anyone and everyone, don't we? We must, of course, stand for what is right in society, but we don't do so with a motivation of self-defense or of self-righteousness, as if it were our place to judge those outside the church. Nor is it with fear or envy that we're motivated. Remember that in the grand scheme of things, we are the victors in Christ. Not the victims. Let's never change places. But we may yet stand out against the marginalization of our faith. Why? For the glory of God and for the good of others. But as far as we ourselves are concerned, we know that if we are serious about following Jesus Christ, then there will always be, in some way or other, we will be on the margins and at the edge and in the periphery of a world that rejects him. Why are we always, to some extent, at the edges? Because he is, in the eyes of the world. But the truth is, in the eyes of God, he is on the throne. He is at the center. And the truth is that if we are in Christ, then we too are at the center of God's purposes and plans for this world. And I felt that Psalm 37, the first couple of verses, gave us a good model for how we should shape our own hearts and thoughts around what it means to be strangers and exiles in a world where we feel on the edges and it seems that others are at peace. That's the first four verses of Psalm 37. Say this: do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.